This message is brought to you by Cornerstone Gospel Church in Frankston, Australia.
I want to look at this morning a life built upon Christ. Now, last week, Lionel talked about brokenness and its relation to personal revival. And, you know, why is personal revival or holiness important? We should really know the answer as to why it would be important. But God calls us out of this world. He has called a peculiar people unto himself. And we are to be different. We are to be used for him. We are to be to give our lives up for his use. We are to be holy as he is holy. Revival should be the state of our minds and our hearts on a daily basis. Revival is often misunderstood to be some event that happens in a particular area for perhaps 6 months and then we all glory over it for many years to come. But true revival, true living in Christ should be a daily experience for the Christian. We should be alive in Christ. And this flows on to how we interact and how our daily lives occur and the ministry that we find ourselves involved in. If we do not have this personal revival in our daily living, it will affect our fellowship with God and fellow men. What use are we on the mission field if we don't have our own house in order? So with that in mind, I want to look at building our lives upon Christ, and we'll look at three main sections, being establishing your foundation, maintaining your foundation, and building on your foundation. First of all, I want to read a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 5. What then is Apollos, and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If a man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. So Paul uses this picture of a building, as do other writers of Scripture in other passages. And we are to build on the foundation that has already been laid. And that foundation, as Paul makes clear here, is Jesus Christ. There is no other foundation that we should be building on other than Christ alone. Isaiah 28 says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone, a testing stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Any other foundation that we attempt to build on other than Jesus Christ is false. Another passage, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive to you to myself. And where I am, there you will be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus Christ is the only way, the only foundation, the only thing upon which we can possibly build our lives if we want to be doing what God has planned for us. If we are to be Christians, that life, that foundation can only be Christ. In Acts 4, verse 11, here's the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no salvation in any other name than Jesus Christ. He is to be the all in all of our life and our salvation. And any attempt to try and replace that foundation with anything but Christ will see your building collapse. We see in Scripture that Christ is referred in many different aspects which show to us a different side of who he is. His character, he's referred to as a rock, as a fortress, as a refuge, as a strong tower, a shield, a deliverer, as a savior, and as a cornerstone. These give us a picture of who Christ is and what he is to be in our lives. Psalm 62, he is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. He is to be our strength, our stability. He is to be our foundation. But another picture that we get here is not only is Christ our foundation, the thing upon which we must build our lives, but we get another picture, and that is that he is the cornerstone of our faith. Isaiah 28:16, therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a testing stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. In Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Back in ancient times, probably not that long ago actually, many buildings still have them, but when they would go to build a building, they would start with one large stone, and that stone was the one that everything else would be built off from. If that stone was not laid correctly, if it was laid off to an angle, then the entire building would be built on that same angle, because that cornerstone was to be that one thing, that the strength of the corner and everything else would be lined off from that particular cornerstone. And that is what our lives should be like. Christ being a cornerstone to our faith, every aspect of our lives should always align back to that cornerstone. If our lives are going astray, if our lives have sin dominating it, then there is something wrong with the way we're aligning it back to our cornerstone. Perhaps we're not considering the very cornerstone of our faith. Every why that is in our life, the why we do things, the why we do this, the why we do that, should always come back and find their answer in Christ. Because if we're doing things where the whys do not come back to Christ, then we should be asking, why are we doing them? Isaiah 28, again, therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a testing stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. He who believes will not be in haste. And I will make justice the line and righteousness the plumb line. The builders in the room might understand the plumb line, but back in the day they didn't have spirit levels where they have a bubble and a little tube of water, but they would have a plumb line with a string and a heavy weight at the bottom of it, and that was used to find perfect vertical level. And then from that plumb line, everything else would come off that. The line that the builders would use would come off that plumb line that would find the perfect up and down vertical axis. And it says here in this passage that righteousness is that plumb line and judgment comes off that. So all judgment comes off that perfect plumb line of righteousness. I want to move on to maintaining your foundation. We know that our foundation needs to be that of Christ and Him alone. But oftentimes in the Christian life, whether it happens early on or later on, after we've been saved for a few years, but most people go through a dry spell. They find themselves in a situation where they've just been existing, they've just been living the life. And over time, a lot of rubbish has collected on top of their foundation. In fact, sometimes so much rubbish has collected that you can no longer see the foundation any longer. There is no resemblance there of Christ in your life because of the rubbish that has accumulated over the years. And so I want to look at some aspects to maintaining this foundation and clearing away the rubble so that we are able to build upon that foundation again. That's not to destroy building that we have built necessarily already, but to clear space so that we can do it rightly. And I want to start off in the aspect of prayer, because it must start in prayer. When we go to clear away the sins and the weights that lay us down, we need to bring it before God, because to do it without God's strength and God's power is to do it in self-righteousness, and we'll just become proud in our own efforts to clear away the foundation. So it must come from an aspect of humility before God, and that comes through times of deep prayer. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in this process of sanctification, this process of clearing away the rubbish in our lives. We need Him to guide us and to convict us of the sin in our lives. He will give us the strength to clear away the rubbish, the sin. We're not to do it in our own strength, but by the grace of God we do it. On a side note regarding prayer, Len Ravenhill once said of corporate prayer, if you want to know how popular a church is, go Sunday morning. If you want to know how popular the preacher is, go Sunday night. If you want to know how popular God is, go to the prayer meeting, and He loses every time. Secondly, after prayer, or not after prayer, but with prayer, we need the deliberate step of identifying and labeling sin in our lives. There must be a deliberate task of identifying the sin that is in our lives. We need to label it as sin so that we deal with it. We cannot label it as our mere personality or something that, well, it's just been something that I've done ever since I was a child, therefore, surely it's not sin. If you do not label it as sin, it will never change. So whether it be pride, a hardness, doubt, fear, self-pity, grumpiness, jealousy, irritableness, we need to label them as sin so that we can deal with it. We can't go on minimizing it. We have to make it a big deal. If we try and minimize it and justify it, then we're only deceiving ourselves, and that will only end in disaster. Susanna Wesley, the youngest of 25 children and mother of John and Charles, had this definition of sin: whatever weakens your reason, impairs the tenderness of your conscience, obscures your sense of God, or takes off your relish of spiritual things. In short, whatever increases the strength and authority of your body over your mind, that thing is sin to you, however innocent it may be in itself. Some things that you do may seem good in and of themselves, but if they draw us away from Christ, we must run for our lives. There may be many or few sins that we need to deal with, but they need to be dealt with. Usually, if we think that we've only got a few sins to deal with, it's because we're being blinded by sin itself. Some sin will be hidden by other sins, and we won't see a lot of other character defects and sin in our lives until we first deal with particular sins that are hiding them. And as we deal with each sin individually on a daily basis, we'll slowly work our way down the list and get to the root cause of many of the sins in our lives. Usually there's one root cause that sits at the foundation of the tree of sin in your life that spouts and manifests itself in many other aspects. I think one of the main roots of sin is pride. Sin is manifested in three ways: in action, inaction, and reaction. Firstly, in action, the things that we willfully do, so whether they're habits in our lives, character traits, maybe this would be some forms of sarcasm that we have to belittle others. Not all forms of sarcasm is sinful, but ones that are belittling others and tearing strips of others, which is a definition of sarcasm, is most certainly sin. Whether it's anger that we have in our hearts that we manifest to others or at others, we need to deal with. The actions are the things that we plan for, these things that we allow for in our lives, and often these are For men, lust would be one of these things where you almost plan for that lust. So you might just happen to go to a certain store where you know that there's pictures, lustful pictures, and you almost unconsciously, but consciously, you work your life around so that you can satisfy the pleasures in your life. But you allow for it, and you plan for it one way or another. Whether it's lust or sensualities or revelries, parties and alcohol, where you allow yourself to be in situations, so you deceive your own thoughts and think, well, I'll just go down to the pub and spend some time with my friends, but you know perfectly well where that will lead. You're allowing for sin in your life. Another one might be gluttony, which is particularly important at this time of year. Whether we're allowing ourselves to be dominated by gluttony. All these things that we plan or allow for when we go to the supermarket. We stock up on things that we know we can divulge ourselves in. Mary Selsor said, if you play with temptation, do not expect God to deliver you. Secondly, sin is manifested in inaction. James 4, therefore, to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. If we know what we should be doing and yet we refuse to do it, to us it is sin in our lives. And this is made real in things like apathy, laziness, neglect, indifference. These things that we avoid doing because we don't feel like doing them, because we're too lazy or we don't care enough. There's no love there. To us, it is sin and it needs to be dealt with. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives three parables. He gives the parable of the 10 virgins and the oil lamps. He gives the parable of the talents. He gives the parable of the sheep and the goats and feeding Jesus. But what do these three parables all have in common? They all did the same thing. They did nothing. The 10 virgins didn't keep their oil lamps full. They fell asleep. The man who was given one talent did nothing with it. The goats who were accused of not feeding Jesus did nothing to feed him, to those who were in need and needed help. They did nothing. Inaction is one way where sin manifests itself in our life. Thirdly, there's reactions. Actions, inactions, and reactions. Our reactions that we have towards people in certain circumstances provide a very deep analysis of our own hearts. Actions can easily be masked because they're willful. We're aware of them. We can mask them to some extent and deceive ourselves and others because we can word things right. We can be very careful about how we do them. But reactions are generally unprepared for and catch us off guard, and therefore they reveal our inner character. Many sins are revealed in our reactions to others, our outbursts of wrath to others. Hatred or bitterness towards others. When someone says something and we snap and we react to them, the problem is not what the other person said. They may well have said something sinful. They may well have wronged you, but your reaction to that is what you need to deal with. You can't affect and you can't change that other person per se, but you can deal with the sin in your own reaction to that situation. Jealousies, frustrations, unkindness, grumpiness. I'll tell you a story. A few months ago, a situation occurred where some of my video equipment that I need for work was hijacked, confiscated, stolen, whatever word is appropriate, kind of a mixture of three actually, by someone I knew. They had taken it in a situation, and I needed it to for my work, and it was amazing during the few days that this occurred, and I was trying to get this equipment back off this fella so I could carry on my work. It was amazing to analyze the thoughts and the intents of my own heart during that time. Because I don't know if I've ever been as frustrated or as angry as I was during those few days. But it was very revealing of what's in my own heart. I've got here, doubt is a sin. When we doubt the promises of God, which can be manifest also in anxiety, which is a fear or a lack of trust. Doubt is to lack confidence or to consider something unlikely. Zechariah, the husband of Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah doubted what the angel told him about the birth of John the Baptist. And what did that result in? Resulted in him being mute until the birth. In James verse 1, chapter 1, verse 8, "But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." Identifying sin is part of the sanctifying process. And we can't expect to have a closeness with God if we ignore the sin in our lives. Why is it that Paul admitted numerous times, but in one particular time he called himself the chief of sinners? How is it that he could call himself the chief of sinners? It's because he was so painfully aware of the sin in his own life. He had a sensitivity to sin where he was able to see it. And we need to have that sensitivity where we aren't so hard of heart that we don't even think we have sin in our lives. A preacher who was stone deaf was once asked why he doesn't ask God to be healed from his deafness. The man said he didn't want to be healed. Quote, someone said, "Why don't you want to be healed?" He said, "I remember before I was deaf all the silly things Christians used to talk about, and I don't want to go back to that." Are the things that we talk about just silly little things that have no relevance, no importance in this life? We need to consider the things we talk about and the things we spend our time doing. Sin will destroy us if we do not deal with it. Three things that result from sin is a hardened heart, blinded eyes, and an open door to more sin. A hardened heart. Sin in our lives has a way of searing the conscience. It dulls that voice of our conscience and puts it to sleep. There's one reason why it's harder to reach older people with the gospel, because there is such a deep-rooted lifestyle of sin and their heart has been seared and hardened by it over many years. We need to be very aware that sin in our lives, no matter how small it may be, will sear our conscience and dull us to its voice. Secondly, sin blinds the eye. It hardens the heart, it blinds the eye so that we no longer can see the sin in our own life. We no longer blush over the sin that we commit. We no longer avoid those circumstances because we've blinded ourselves to those circumstances. And therefore we struggle to identify it in our lives because we're blind to it. And thirdly, it opens the door to more sin. Once you fall into this sin, then you're just that much closer to the next one. And once you fall into that one, you're that much closer to the next one. And the sins that you once thought you could never commit, you'll find yourself committing. Psalm 15 says, "Who may worship in your sanctuary, Lord? Who may enter your presence on your holy hill? Those who lead blameless lives and do what is right, speaking the truth from sincere hearts. Those who refuse to gossip or harm their neighbors or speak evil of their friends. Those who despise flagrant sinners and honor the faithful followers of the Lord and keep their promises even when it hurts. Those who lend money without charging interest and who cannot be bribed to lie about the innocent. Such people will stand firm forever." Are these just poetic words that make us feel warm and fuzzy? Or do we actually take this seriously about who may worship in the Lord's sanctuary? Who may enter his presence? Those who lead a blameless life and do what is right. Does this passage cause our hearts to cry out to God to make us like that, that we would be blameless before him? Fifthly, sin disables the fear of God. Now this could be a catch-22 situation, whether sin disables the fear of God or the lack of fear of God causes us to sin in the first place. Either way, sin goes hand in hand with the lack of the fear of God. And the fear of God is so critical to the Christian life. When that no longer remains in our life, when we have no fear of God, we will fall into anything when we do not care what God thinks. We need to cultivate this fear of God in our lives. We need to meditate on his holiness. We need to meditate on his judgments. Now, are we so caught up in the world that we forget what happened in the book of Acts when two people dropped dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit? We need to meditate on his power and his righteousness. Just because we live in this period of grace does not mean that there is not a righteous standard by which we live by. If we have this idea that we can do what we like and live however we feel, there is something seriously wrong with our view of God. When we have a right view of God, we will have a right view of sin. Without the fear of God, accompanied by a worship of God, we will fall into various forms of idolatry. In the Old Testament, when Israel fell into idolatry, it was called spiritual prostitution. They would prostitute themselves out to other gods, other things that would occupy their lives and their attention. And when we have no reverence for God, When that is gone, then other things will take its place. Ephesians 5:5 says, "For a greedy person is an idolater, worshipping the things of the world." Everybody will worship something. Romans 1 talks about those who refused to worship God went off and worshipped the creation. Even atheists worship. And if we're not worshipping God, we will worship something else. Idolatry. Maybe we're already worshipping other things. Sport. We're more interested in the footy scores than we are about Bible verses. In fact, most people could probably name all the members of the footy teams and not name the books of the Bible. Are our idols TV celebrities that we spend hours watching? Is it alcohol or sensuality or food in our lives that we worship, that control us? In fact, I heard just this week that the average person in Australia has a second part-time job or equivalent, and that is watching TV. That the average person in Australia watches enough TV a month that it equals a part-time job. Some ridiculous amount of hours that people give to the world. When we do not have revival in our own hearts, then idols will take its place. So we've looked at, we need to be in prayer over the condition of our heart. We need to identify and label it as sin. And thirdly, we need to confess that as sin before God, which requires an honesty and a humility before God. 1 John 1 says, "This is the message which we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." You may think, well, surely God already knows the sin in our hearts. Why then do we need to confess it? You can know something in your mind and not be sincere enough to confess it. Think of the child who you're dealing with and that needs to apologize to their sibling. And often as you're telling that child that they need to apologize, you can see in them, they want to say the words, but their pride is too unwilling because they don't actually mean the words that they're being told they need to say. And so the mouth struggles to say it. There's something about confessing and vocalizing it that brings, or that requires, a sincerity within our own hearts that we mean what we say. A simple thought, "Oh, I'm sorry about this, Lord, please forgive me," is very different to weeping on your knees and confessing before him. If we can't bring ourselves to confess it, then we're really not sorry for the sin that we've committed. Also, we're told that we should confess to one another, which is very interesting that James brings this out. James 5:16, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. an effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Why is it we don't like to confess our sins to one another? Is it because we're not sorry for those sins? Is it because we don't want to be held accountable to those sins? That we don't really want to be delivered from those sins? Or is it because the pride in our own hearts prevent us from admitting that we could possibly be wrong? That we could possibly be failures? That we could be sinners? God forbid. That we could be sinners. Of course we're sinners. That is why he saved us. That is why his grace continually sustains us, is because we are sinners. That is no excuse for continuing in sin, but is a great comfort to know that he is a saviour and able to forgive us of our sin. Why is it we don't like to confess? Is it because we're embarrassed by our sin, which again is pride? Is it because we don't want to be humiliated by our sin, which is pride? Is it because we want to preserve our own image before others, which is pride? Is it because we don't think the other person will understand the circumstances because we think we're better than them, which is pride? There's something about having that humility to confess with one another goes a long way to actually dealing with the issues in our own hearts. After confession, or as part of confession, there must be repentance. Repentance is often a missed and forgotten part of the Christian life because many people think that when we get saved, we take that one step of repentance and that's all we need to do. But we must continue repenting day in and day out. We must continue to repent of the sin that we see. We must yield to God's way of doing things. We must humble ourselves before him to seek that repentance. There is power in the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive sin. But that power is somewhat useless if we don't admit that sin, if we don't confess the sin, if we don't repent of the sin. What does it say about our own hearts when we refuse to repent? A picture of repentance that I've once heard is, picture you and some friends in a car, and you're driving down the freeway, and let's say you wanted to go to Sorrento, and you're driving, your friend is driving down the road, and after an hour of driving, you start to see a lot of very tall trees, and the road gets awfully windy, and you start going up a mountainside, and then you see a sign that says Marysville, 5 kilometers away. You know there's something wrong. You're going in the wrong direction. So what do you want that person to do who's driving? First of all, you want them to admit they're wrong. They need to admit what they've done, otherwise nothing will change. Then they need to stop the car, stop what they're doing. They need to turn that car around and drive in the other direction, and you probably don't want them to stop until they get there. And that's what we need to do in repentance. We need to identify the sin, repent of the sin, turn from the sin, and do what is righteous. And the scripture talks about bringing forth fruits worthy of repentance. We see in Ephesians 4 where Paul talks about the putting off and putting on. We're to put off lying. But it doesn't just involve the putting off, it involves putting the righteous action in its place. So we put on truth. It says to put off stealing and to put on giving. take off the sinful action and replace it with the righteous action. And we need to repeat this process for the rest of our lives. Now, the topic of sin is never pleasant to deal with. And it doesn't mean that we have to go about our daily lives as if we're depressed. But if we do not deal with the sin in our lives as it is revealed to us, then we will very quickly be hardened and blinded to it. And then what use are we? If we are too blind and hard to see our own sin, all we will become is judges of other people's sin. And there are plenty of those around who can see sin in other people's lives very, very well, but are blinded to the very sin in their own lives. The joyful thing about identifying our sin and dealing with it is we actually get to partake in the amazing grace that God offers. Because if we cannot see the sin, if we think that we have no sin, then we have no need of grace. We sung a song earlier about His grace. What amazing grace there is in Christ. If we would but seek it in repentance. Lastly this morning, I want to deal with building your foundation. Because there's not much point building unless you have a foundation to build on, and if it's clear from rubbish. 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no one can lay a foundation other than the one which was laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. What is it that we are going to build on this foundation of Jesus Christ? Is it going to be wood, hay, and stubble, which I've likened or represented in self? The things that we do in our own self interests and our self efforts, our own desires that we do for our pleasures. Are we going to build on this foundation? Are we going to live our lives for our own desires, for the pleasures that it brings? Are we going to do it for our own ambitions because we want a higher place? That is what ambition means, is to seek a higher position, which is the opposite to what we've been called. We've been called to be servants and to serve, not to seek the more prominent positions. Is your goal in life to be the CEO of Christians Incorporated, or to be the slave of all? Are we going to build our lives around pragmatism, where it's all about the numbers? And this can deceive many, because we could think that a church full of 500 people is fantastic, but it's not about the numbers. We could get 500 people here easy on a Sunday. Just give away something free and lure them in. But that is not what we're called to do. Are we going to build our lives on legalism and do all the actions so that we can be seen to be doing them? So that we have the looks of a Christian, say the right things in the right situations, so that people will think that we're holy? Are we going to build with wood, hay, and stubble? Or are we going to build with gold and silver? Or are we going to build our lives on things that actually matter for the things of Christ? Are we going to have a dependency on Christ? Not my will, but thine be done. Do everything with a reliance on him and not self. Deny ourselves, deny our own interests. And as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, take up our cross and follow him. Take up our death sentence and follow him. Build our lives on the love of Christ. Build with love for God's glory. Build with love for others. Build with love, with the love that. Build with love for those that he loves, considering others more important than ourselves. Build our lives for the poor and the needy, the down and out. It's interesting that he uses these phrases, wood, hay and stubble, gold and silver, precious stones, because what happens to these elements when they go through fire? Wood, hay and stubble. When our own desires, our ambitions, pragmatism, legalism, when times get tough, what happens to these things? What happens to ambitions and pragmatism when someone is holding a gun to your head? They mean nothing. What are all these, the things that we, if we build our lives just for ourselves, our own image, what does our image mean in times of persecution? It means nothing. It is worthless. But if we build with silver and gold, if our life is built with a dependence on Christ, a love for Christ and a love for others, then when tough times get tough, all that happens is we draw nearer to Christ, because he is all that matters. Theodore Monod said, "Divine life must be the very staple of our life, not merely its seasoning. Sin as such, the least taint of sin, must be viewed with horror and cast away as we would a rotten egg." Divine life should be the staple, not just the seasoning. And lastly, as we finish this morning, sometimes we need to inspect our foundation to see whether or not we are indeed building on that one foundation of Jesus Christ, or whether we've replaced it for our own foundation of plastic and polystyrene. Do we feel today that our lives, that we're living our lives with the fullness that Christ has to offer? Although we don't build our lives around feelings, we can get a snapshot by assessing whether or not we think, at least today, are we living in that fullness that we see written in the scriptures of those who live for Christ? Ravenhill once said, are the things that you are living for worth Christ dying for? Do we think that when we do we have this image of Jesus and God as such that we think that when we see him we're going to run up to him and give him a high five and say, "Good to see you, Jesus," when in actual fact we'll fall down prostrate before him as dead men? Have we replaced the true image of God, of Christ, with our own version of Christianity? Ravenhill also said, Lord, you died for me, but I'm not dying for you. We say, Lord, help me to live. He doesn't want you to live for him. He wants you to die to him. He also said, we want God to bless us because we give him a dollar in the Sunday morning offering. All these things, it matters not what you give in the offering. It is a reflection of your own heart before God in how you want to assist a local church. It means nothing for your position before him. But we need to come with humble hearts. As Lionel mentioned last week, we need brokenness in our own lives, because you cannot have a revival without brokenness. And brokenness doesn't necessarily mean a weeping or an anguish, although it can. But rather, it means, or it's the opposite of hardness. It's like a field plowed up, ready for planting, ready for use. Broken and contrite is what God wants. One time when Fanny Crosby was receiving some sympathy from someone who was saying to her, you've been blind all your 84 years, and it's a great pity. I don't know why the Lord let this happen. You've missed so much. It's such a disadvantage to be blind. She replied and said, it's a great advantage to be blind. Don't you realize that the first face I'll ever see will be his? Are we longing to see him, or hoping that he delays his coming so that we can indulge ourselves? Wonderful grace that gives what I don't deserve. Father, we thank you so much for your wonderful grace. Lord, we are so undeserving of your grace. Lord, when we see the wretchedness of our own lives, Father, I pray that you would open our eyes, that you would take away the scales and the hardness of our eyes so that we can begin to see the condition of our own hearts. Lord, not so that we can look at others and judge them and say, woe is them, but Lord, that we would see ourselves, that you would reveal to us the condition of our own hearts, that you would give us that strength, that grace that we need to overcome sin in our lives, Lord. We plead for your mercy upon our lives, Lord. May we be humble enough to seek your forgiveness, your grace, Lord, that day by day we would deal with the sin in our lives. Do a work in our hearts, Father. Revive our hearts. Help us to be faithful to your word, to your testimony. Don't allow us to go on living for ourselves, living for our own enjoyment, our own pleasure. But Father, call us and draw us to yourself. Lord, in this season, as we see the nativity scenes around various places, Lord, we are so grateful for your beloved Son, whom you provided for the salvation and the forgiveness of our sin. Thank you for that blood that cleanses us from all sin. Thank you that you are willing and waiting to forgive us and to cleanse us and to empower us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message. You're welcome to duplicate this message in its entirety for non-profit purposes. For more information and resources, visit cgc.org.au.